We're thankful to be together this evening and very glad that you are here. We're continuing our series on the work of the Spirit. The song we just sang is a fitting summary of a lot of the sentiment of what we've talked about, because I believe that a major factor or feature in the work of the Holy Spirit is the provision of God's Word to us and the power with which He empowered the Bible to be a life-changing message for us. Now, there's other things that He has done and does in His work and things that we've talked about in this series, but certainly the Word of God is a major part of that. Tonight's study, we're going to talk a little bit more about Spirit baptism, and there's a little bit other sort of leftover questions that I think are fair things to talk about if you're going to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about Spirit baptism, we've already covered that some. A few lessons ago, we talked about how that in Acts 2, you had the apostles preaching baptism and baptizing people by immersion in water. And you also had the apostles themselves receiving the outpouring of the Spirit, being baptized in the Holy Ghost as Christ and John had promised. You also have the instance in Acts chapter 10 where Cornelius was baptized in the Lord's name. And that is water baptism, as is displayed there in Peter's words, "Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" So you've got the water baptism there, but we also see Spirit baptism coming upon Cornelius and his family. And we talked about all that as it relates to the promise in the prophet Joel and how that was the Spirit poured out on all flesh, Jew and Gentile, and opening up the gospel way to both those of the nation of Israel and those outside the nation of Israel. And that's all things that we've discussed in the past. Tonight we're going to look at the question of, is Spirit baptism evidence of conversion? There are some who teach that when you look at the example of Cornelius, the fact that he and his household there were baptized in the Holy Spirit prior to being baptized in the name of the Lord means that they were converted and saved prior to being baptized in the name of the Lord. So we're going to look at that question. We're also going to look at the question of, does Spirit baptism put one in the body? We read in the Bible that we're baptized into the body of Christ. And there are a few who say that that is Holy Spirit baptism that puts you in the body of Christ. So we're going to study that question. Another topic that's related to the work of the Spirit, not really so much to Spirit baptism itself, but is the idea of praying and anointing with oil. You may have studied in the past a passage in James chapter 5 that talks about the elders coming and anointing somebody with oil and praying for them and them being healed. And there are some who see that as part of the Spirit's work, that the Holy Spirit works through the shepherds of a flock in bringing physical healing to every saint that will have it by that procedure. And so we're going to talk about that tonight. We're going to look at the question of, is that anointing with oil a literal swiping oil on someone's forehead or anywhere on their flesh? And we're going to look at the question of, is the healing that he talks about there a physical healing or is that a spiritual healing? So those are going to be the things that we'll discuss in tonight's study. Now let's look at the question of Spirit baptism being evidence of one's conversion. In Acts chapter 10, we read a statement that I cited just a moment ago where the Apostle Peter said regarding Cornelius and his household, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Now, in John 14 and verse 17, when Jesus was talking to the apostles about the coming work of the Spirit in the new covenant age, he spoke even of the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now when we study the case of Cornelius, we see him receiving the Holy Spirit in the sense that the Holy Spirit came upon him and his household and acted upon him in a miraculous way. And some people will look at John 14 and 17 and say, you see, the world can't have that. Somebody that's outside the family of God cannot have the Spirit coming upon them and acting upon them in a miraculous way like what we find with Cornelius. And so because of John 14 and 17, they say we're forced to conclude that Cornelius and his household were not of the world. They were Christians. when Peter commanded them to be baptized in water, and therefore the idea is that you're saved prior to being immersed in water. Well, we could read a lot of other passages about baptism and salvation and show salvation at the point of baptism. That would be relevant to the discussion. But I want to look specifically at this question as it relates to Acts 10 and 47 paired with John 14 and 17. And what I'm going to suggest to you, that when he talked about the world not being able to receive the Spirit there, he's not saying that someone of the world cannot receive some action of the Spirit acting upon them in a miraculous way. Let me put it this way. He's not saying that every time you find the Holy Spirit acting upon someone in a miraculous way, that that means that they're a child of God. And I'm going to prove that from the Scriptures. So it's really the Scriptures that prove it and not me, but I want to show that to you tonight. Well, then we're going to look at the statement then, well, if that's not saying that the world can't receive a miraculous action of the Spirit, what is it the passage say? All right, let's tackle this. Look in Numbers 22, verse 28 through 30. Here we find Balaam riding his donkey, and the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck with me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Now, what had happened is the donkey had seen the angel of the Lord and stopped in his tracks. And donkeys, you know, are known to be stubborn, I'm told, by people who've tried to use them as beasts of burden. And so he stopped, and Balaam thought he's being stubborn and started beating the donkey accordingly. And the donkey starts to talk to him. Now, I'm not trying to be glib when I say this, but the Lord worked upon that donkey in a way to make him speak in tongues. Okay? When you go to Acts chapter 2, what was the speaking in tongues there? It was everybody hearing in their own language. Well, the donkey starts talking, and what does Balaam do? He hears it that in his own language. That's speaking in tongues. So are we to conclude from that means, therefore, the donkey was a child of God by this point in time? Again, I'm not trying to be trite about this. This is a fair question. If we're going to say that any time the power of the Lord acts upon someone in a miraculous way, that means that they're a child of God because of John 14 and 17, then we've got a Christian donkey upon which Balaam rides. What was the real point there? The real point was not to identify whether the donkey was right with God, for crying out loud. Compare that to Acts 10. The real point was to get a message across to Balaam. And apparently he was struggling to grasp this message because, I mean, you're riding a donkey and it starts talking to you. And your first thought is, "I'll kill you with a sword if I had one." I'm thinking, if my donkey starts talking to me, that running might be the first thing on my mind. But Balaam was slow to learn the deal. Kind of reminds you of the Christians in Acts 10 that were slow to receive the fact that, hey, Gentiles can be a part of the family of God too. And the Lord worked upon Gentiles in a miraculous way there to show that Gentiles can be a part of the family of God too. And as you follow from that time forward, there were some Jewish Christians who struggled to grasp that. Like Balaam, they were slow learners. But the Lord acted in a miraculous way in both instances in order to get a point across to one of his followers. And of course, Balaam, I guess, didn't really get the point, because he's later identified in the New Testament as someone who was more or less a false prophet. But that's one example. But there are others. Let's consider 1 Samuel 19, verse 20 through 24. It says, "Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. And went he also to Ramah, and he came to a great well that is in Sichu, and He asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah." And he went thither to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all the day and all the night. And wherefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now here this passage expressly says that God's Spirit came upon Saul. We don't have that kind of language about the donkey. We just got him speaking in tongues. But here it expressly says that the Spirit of God came upon Saul. Now, are we to glean from that that therefore Saul was regarded by God as a faithful child of God? Don't jump on that too quick. Because earlier, the Bible speaks of the Lord departing from Saul. Saul had rejected the Lord in 1 Samuel 15, and his failure to utterly destroy all that was the Amalekites. And the Lord rejected him from being king, and from there his authority and standing with God just spiraled downward. And prior to 1 Samuel 19, the Bible talks about the Lord departing from Saul. He was outside of God's favor. He was a fallen individual. So the Spirit of God coming upon him was not to mark him as being faithful to God. It was to make a point, which point was made. Look in John 11, verse 49 through 51. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now who is Caiaphas? Well, if you study a little bit about the ministry of Christ, you'll find that he, being the high priest, was in cahoots with a lot of the other priests and of the Sadducean sect, in that he was an enemy of Christ. You'll find him having hand in getting Christ crucified by the Romans as high priest. And yet here he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Now, did he say that of his own mind? No, he didn't. Guess what? He was inspired. An enemy of Jesus, in full rebellion of Christ, against Christ, so much so that he had a hand in having him crucified. And if we're going to take this approach to John 14 and 17 that says, if we find the Spirit of God or God working upon someone in some miraculous way, that means they're a faithful child of God, and that's what it means with Cornelius, then we've got one of the guys who has Christ's blood on his hands being a faithful child of God right along beside King Saul and a donkey. It doesn't make sense to say that the Spirit acting upon someone in a miraculous way, or God acting upon someone in a miraculous way, or someone speaking by inspiration even, that necessarily means that they are a faithful child of God. Well, what about this idea in John 14 and 17? What's it about? Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Now, those who say this means that the Spirit cannot work a miracle upon somebody, like what we've just read, unless they were a child of God, and I've just shown you three examples of that very thing. These same people teach that in the conversion process, you've got a sinner over here on the right, and that the Spirit comes in them and works in a direct operation to bring them to Christ. Because you see, the same ones that teach this other idea are Calvinists, and they teach a direct operation of the Spirit in conversion. Now here's what I want to know. If John 14, 17 means the Spirit can't come into a sinner, then how can the Spirit come into a sinner to soften their heart and save them? That's a contradiction. And any time a doctrine contradicts itself, there's a polecat in the hen house. Okay? And we need to back up and re-examine that belief or that viewpoint. The truth of the matter is, this passage in John 14 is talking about the indwelling. And we've studied that in the past. We've talked about that. The world cannot receive that identifying mark that says, hey, this is a faithful child of God. You've got to be a child of God to receive that identifying mark, to receive the earnest of the Spirit, to be that person who has that walking, living relationship with God, wherein He dwells with you through the Spirit to mark you as His child. So that's what that passage is talking about. What about the question of Spirit baptism then, putting you into the body of Christ? We can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 that it is for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Well, this says by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, so that says it's Holy Ghost baptism that puts you in the body. It actually doesn't say that. What it does say is that it's by one Spirit that you're all baptized into one body. Now, I'm going to tell you now that that's teaching that it's under the authority of the Spirit that someone is baptized into the body of Christ. Anytime you see someone obey the gospel and be baptized into Christ, it's under the authority of the Spirit that that happens. Okay? Because it's on the authority of what the Spirit teaches in His Word. But let's study this a little bit. Let's talk about Spirit baptism in contrast with water baptism. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, he talks about different things of which there are only one. He said there's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now I know when I turn to Acts chapter 2, I can read about two baptisms. Baptism of the Great Commission there, water baptism, and baptism of the Holy Ghost that the apostles received. And I know when I turn to Acts chapter 10, I can read about two baptisms there. I can read about Cornelius receiving the same thing that the apostles received in Acts 2. And I can also read about Peter commanding that he be baptized in water. And that was referred to as baptism in the name of the Lord. Just like what you had in Acts 2 in verse 38. So I can read about two baptisms in Acts 2, and I can read about two baptisms in Acts 10. But by the time we get to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, which was written after those events took place, there was only one baptism. What happened? Well, I'm not going to try to deceive you into thinking that I paid a lot of attention in first grade, because trust me, I did not. But I did catch that 2 minus 1 equals 1. I got that much and a couple of other things. Okay? If you have two baptisms in Acts 2 and two baptisms in Acts 10, but by the time you get to Ephesians 4, you've only got one baptism, somewhere along the way, one of these two was taken away. It's either Spirit baptism or water baptism. And it's got to be one or the other. So, let's talk about this a little bit. In Matthew 3 and verse 11... here, John, the precursor to Christ, promised Spirit baptism. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, we've studied that passage in detail in earlier studies, and I welcome you to go back and listen to those earlier lessons. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. If you need more information on that, please consult our earlier lessons. But for now, please just notice that John was talking about Jesus when he said Jesus would baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So let's get this point. Christ is the one who administers Spirit baptism. And we never read of anybody but Christ administering Spirit baptism. But the Bible did promise that Jesus would baptize with Spirit baptism. Now, let's contrast that with the Great Commission, Matthew 28 and verse 19. Jesus, talking to disciples, said, go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So with Spirit baptism, Jesus administered it, but the baptism of the Great Commission was to be administered by disciples of the Lord. Go ye, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. So, let's take that further into the New Testament and see what we learn. We go to Acts 2 and verse 38, where Peter and the other apostles began to fulfill the Great Commission. They preached just what Jesus said to preach. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now here, fulfilling the Great Commission, Peter told them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's just like Matthew's account of the Great Commission, being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? And that's baptism administered by followers of the Lord. Not Holy Spirit baptism, because Holy Spirit baptism was administered by Jesus. This was a baptism that was administered by man. Now let's see what happened. In Acts 2, verse 41 and verse 47, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So the people who joyfully received the message that Peter preached were baptized, weren't they? And that was baptism that was in the name of the Lord. That's the same baptism you read about in Acts chapter 10 when Peter said, can any forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Then he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, baptism in the name of the Lord, is baptism in water. It's the baptism of the Great Commission. It's baptism that's administered by man. Whereas spirit baptism is administered by Jesus Christ. And what happened when man administered baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, which is baptism in water? What happened? People were added to the church. Who did it? The Lord. Sounds like something is happening here under the authority of what the Lord taught through the Holy Spirit. I wondered who inspired Peter and the other apostles what to preach when they preached a message that people gladly received and obeyed, and that's when the Lord added them to the church. You reckon who inspired them? Well, I think just about everybody here knows it was the Holy Spirit that inspired them. So what they preached was under the authority of the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? So when they were added to the church, when they were baptized and added to the body of Christ, that was happening under the direction, under the authority of the Spirit. So by one Spirit, they were all baptized into the church, into the body. And that was baptism in the name of the Lord. Water baptism. Hebrews 10 and verse 8, I want to show you a parallel phrase. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Now when we read about by one Spirit you're baptized into one body, there are those that say, see, that baptism by the Spirit, that means you're baptized in the Holy Ghost. That's what that means. Well, how is it that these sacrifices were offered by the law? Did a copy of the law stand up and go get that goat and kill it, bleed it out, and follow the ritual? No. We all understand that. What does it mean that those sacrifices that were offered by the law? That phrase, by the law, anybody can understand that means they were done under the authority of what the law taught. That's just as easy as falling off a log. To understand that. By the law means under the authority of what the law taught. So what does it mean by one Spirit? Are we all baptized into one body? Under the authority of what the Spirit teaches. And we showed an exact case in point of that in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit inspired the apostles what to preach, and they preached the gospel message, and when people obeyed it and were baptized in the name of the Lord, they were added to the body. Just like we read in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Okay, what about this prayer and anointing with oil? What should we say about this? We read about it in James chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he've committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Let me back up here. Okay. What is this passage teaching us to do? Whatever it's teaching us to do, I want to do it. And there are a lot of different ideas about this passage. I'll run through the more common ones. The fully charismatic idea says that church leaders are supposed to take olive oil over to a sick member's house and rub that olive oil on their head and pray for them. And if they'll do that, the Holy Ghost will come down and a miracle will happen and those people will be immediately healed. And they connect that with the miraculous gifts. There's another idea that says, yeah, that's what that's talking about, but when the age of miracles ceased, like we studied several lessons ago, then that particular practice ceased. That's a view I used to hold on this passage. I no longer hold that view. If you have that view, I take no exception with that. I just want to share with you a different point of view at this time. A lot of different ideas about this to think about. And I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to give you some ideas to think about. There's another point of view on this that some in the church believe and practice. That if somebody is sick, then the elders of the church need to go and take olive oil and rub it on their head and then pray for them. And then if it's God's will, that person will get better. And if it's not God's will, they won't. And I will tell you, if there are elders that want to go and do that for their members, I'm not going to try to stop them. But I would say this, I believe if there's an eldership doing that, they can do that, but they're not fulfilling what this passage teaches, as I understand this passage. And I want to show you why. Think back to Acts chapter 6. You had some widows there at Jerusalem with physical needs. And what happened? The apostles, the elders, they got together and they talked about this deal. And they said, it doesn't make sense for us to leave our spiritual work and the Word of God and go physically care for these widows. So let's pick some guys to do that for us so we can attend to the Word of God and prayer and so forth like that. So why would in Acts chapter 6 he say, hey, elders, don't spend a lot of time physically caring for the flock. Let somebody else take care of that while you tend to spiritual shepherding of the flock. Why would he teach that in Acts 6 and then turn right around and say, elders, you need to go do the work of a doctor. And you need to tend to those that are physically sick in the flock. Why couldn't we say to that idea in this passage what Peter said in Acts 6 and say, it's not reasonable that these elders should leave the spiritual work of a spiritual shepherd to go serve tables? Seems that way to me. You know, there are some that have the idea that the anointing of oil there was a physical application of medicine. Now, but before you decide that that's the craziest thing you've ever heard, they didn't have a lot of synthesized medications that we have today. And things that we call homeopathic medicine was their norm. Different kinds of oils, some of them were herbal-infused oils, that's how they medicated people. And so some are saying, this is teaching elders to go put medicine on the sick members of the church and then pray for those people. And to that I'm going to say, well, okay, I understand someone coming to that conclusion, but it's not reason that they should leave the Word of God and serve tables, number one. And number two, this passage says that the Lord will save the sick and the Lord will raise them up. That's not stated as a conditional if it's the Lord's will. It says it's going to happen. And that's one thing about this passage to drive me to the conclusion that this is talking about spiritual sickness and not physical sickness. And I want to continue in my explanation of that. Because if this is talking about physical sickness, then every time we pray over it in faith, that person will get better and you're going to have saints that never die. And the Bible says it's appointed a man once to die. Death is a curse we cannot escape. And if this is talking about physical sickness, then this is giving something that the Lord will save and that the Lord will raise up. No ifs, ands, or buts, no exceptions, no if it's God's will. It's just going to happen. So there's a problem seeing that as physical sickness. Along with these other problems that I mentioned, that's an additional problem. So let's look at the context And let's see if there's any reason to see the sickness there as a spiritual sickness. Verse 14, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now let's stop for just a second and notice something. Number one, is it the job of elders to spiritually shepherd the flock and tend to the Christian's spiritual ailments? Absolutely. Does this very same immediate context mention the one who's being saved and raised up, having their sins forgiven? Absolutely. And somebody says, well, but that's given as a separate result. On the one hand, they're saved, and then on the other hand, their sins are forgiven. Look, if this is a faithful child of God having their physical sickness prayed for, their sins are going to be forgiven anyway because they're walking in the light. They don't need to get cured of their sickness to be forgiven of their sins. If you'll notice, this is a triple parallelism. The Lord will save the sick, the Lord will raise him up, and the Lord will forgive him. Go back and study the book of Proverbs and revisit how many times the Lord said the same thing in parallel phrases. And some of us have talked about that. We've talked about it publicly. Some of you have studied that privately. And this is what I would call a synaptic parallelism. In other words, he's repeating the same thing in three different ways. They'll be saved, they'll be raised up, they'll be forgiven. And all those phrases are separated by "and." That's not introducing a separate result when he says he'll save the sick and he'll raise him up. He's repeating the same result. And he's not introducing a separate result when he says, and they'll be forgiven. He's repeating the same result. And he repeats the same idea in verse 16 in different ways. You confess your faults one to another, you pray one for another, and what's going to happen? You'll be healed. The Lord will raise him up. The Lord will save the sick. The Lord will forgive him. You see that? And that spiritual forgiveness that's discussed in verse 16, the prayer over those faults that are confessed, is referred to as a healing. Does that sound like spiritual healing to you? It sure does to me. Now that we've said all that, let's go on down to verse 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Isn't that the repetition of the same process? You've got somebody who has become spiritually sick. They have erred from the truth. They have sins that they need to confess. And somebody comes in and they convert that individual. They reach out to that person and they help them. What happens when you convert that person who's fallen back into sin? You save a soul from death. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. And you hide a multitude of sins. If he committed sins, will be forgiven him. That's saying the same thing. And nobody questions verse 19 and 20 is talking about a spiritual restoration of someone who has a spiritual ailment. Now, I will tell you the first time I heard that view, what I did is I looked at that and said, look, he says sick. What does he have to say to convey the idea of physical sickness? I understand that. That it might sound a little cheesy to you to just arbitrarily say, well, sick there means spiritual sickness. But here's the thing, that's not arbitrarily, because in the context, the healing is clearly spiritual because it's connected to the faults being forgiven. And the prayer of faith availing much. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 through 12 talks about there being a stumbling block to those that are weak. Talking about someone whose conscience is weak. Someone who is a weak brother being made to perish. Someone's weak conscience being wounded. That word that's translated weak, is that describing a spiritual ailment? Of course it is. You can see that in the context. And the word that's translated weak there is the same word that's translated sick in James 5. I don't know what that does for you, but that seals the jar pretty tight to me. I think that will keep through the winter. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 and 25, speaking of the work of Christ, said, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live into righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were sheep going astray, but are now returned to the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls." This is talking about a healing, and yet it's referred to as Christ bearing our sins, someone who's gone astray from the Lord and returning. Sounds a lot like James 5 and verse 16 to me. Why would I want to switch gears in verse 14 and 15 and say it's about something completely different? Why not see that as part of an elder's spiritual work in spiritually shepherding the flock? What about the anointing with oil? I mean, doesn't that mean we're supposed to put olive oil on them? Well, somebody else might say it's coconut oil. I mean, there's not a lot of specifics in the New Testament that really prescribe a procedure there. Typically, people think of that as being olive oil, but I'm not really sure why that it would have to be that kind of oil. But I mean, isn't it? I mean, anointing with oil. Well, I heard one fellow several years ago. He had done a lot of studying on the anointing with oil in the Old Testament, and he said a lot of times that was where someone was just being set aside for a special activity or something done on their behalf. And he felt like the anointing of oil with oil there was symbolic of them being set aside for special prayer and special attention, not a physical application of oil. Well, if you want to go put olive oil on someone's forehead, knock yourself out. But I'm not sure that we can conclude with certainty that that's going to fulfill the expectation of that passage. Mark 6 and verse 13 says, "They cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." That's the only other passage in the New Testament that I could find where we find someone being anointed with oil and it's associated with the sick being physically healed, as far as we can tell from the language of the passage. And my point in bringing that out is, A, to admit, yeah, there's one verse where that is the idea, but B, there's not a lot of instruction about how to do that procedurally for elders, for somebody that's sick. So that would leave us to guess a lot. The reason that's an important point in my mind is because when I hear someone of the charismatic persuasion talk about James 5 and the anointing with oil, by the time they get through, you'd think that it's that every other page in the New Testament talks about anointing the sick with oil. And that's not something that we commonly read about as the mission of the church, okay? That's something that's kind of the exception. And here it's talking about the miraculous ministry that took place during the ministry of Christ. In Psalms 45 and verse 7, we have a prophecy of Christ. "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And that passage is quoted in Hebrews 1 and verse 9. Being applied to Christ, how that He was anointed with the oil of gladness. Why couldn't the anointing with oil be something like that? Why do I have to go to Mark 6 and 13 and say, "See, it has to be physical oil and physical sickness"? I could just as easily go to this passage and say it's a symbolic anointing that talks about someone having joy and gladness. Why can't I do that? That's precisely what I do. That's what I believe He's talking about. And here's what happens. Whether or not this is what James 5 is talking about, when you have a member of the family of God that is spiritually suffering with a sin problem, and they contact their elders, and those elders come, and they study with that person, and they work with that person, and that person confesses to them, and they pray with that individual, and they give them the spiritual shepherding that they need, and that person overcomes that problem, their life is filled with joy. I've seen it over and over and over. And there's no doubt that in that instance, they've been anointed with the oil of gladness. There was no olive oil or coconut oil or any other kind of physical oil. It's talking about something that spiritually took place, just like what we have with Christ here in Hebrews 1 and verse 9, and Christ taking joy in His ministry. You have a broken Christian being restored that takes joy in their renewed state. That's something to think about. Now, you may have a different idea on James 5. And I'll just tell you, I'll just invite your attention to the points that have been raised in this study. And I hope it's interesting to you to think about that. One thing that I really do want to emphasize is the importance of whatever else you want to say about part of James 5. There's a part of it. There's no question that somebody who is a child of God, but they've strayed from the Lord and they become broken, they were spiritually restored. And I want to tell you, if that's happened with you as a child of God tonight, you can be spiritually restored. The church is ready to pray for you. The elders are ready to talk to you, to hear you confess, to study with you, to help you in whatever way that they can. There are other faithful Christians that would be glad to help you as well. We are a family. And we're here to love one another, to help each other, and support each other. Let's show that in our spirit and our attitude. And if you're having a problem right now, why not partake of that blessing of our love for one another and let us pray for you? Or if you're not a Christian, you want to be baptized in the name of the Lord, we'd love to assist you in that tonight. If we can help you in either way, please come. Have a seat on the front pew while we stand and while we sing.